Methodist preacher Peter Cartwright once preached to Andrew Jackson, and he was a president. Some of you kids might know what number of president he was. But before the service, before he would preach to President Jackson, he was pulled aside and he was warned not to say anything that would be considered offensive or even out of line. So when Peter Cartwright got up to preach, he said these words, quote, "I understand President Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent." That's what he said, literally. End quote. The congregation, as you might imagine, was shocked. But afterwards, the president, Andrew Jackson, took him aside and he shook the pastor's hand and said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world. I could whip the world." Isn't that a tremendous saying? And even though he was a Methodist pastor, you know, he was that was good that he said that. Praise the Lord. Not that Methodism is all bad, but there are Calvinistic Methodists, by the way. There were back in the day. But the church definitely needs more men like that. They need more John the Baptists. Men that will speak plainly the words of God. Men that won't sugarcoat it. Men that will just speak plainly what the Bible says. Another commentator said this, "There is no charity in flattering unconverted people by abstaining from any mention of their vices or in applying smooth epithets to damnable sins," end quote. And this certainly was John the Baptist. Today I want to look at this incredible man. I want to see first the historical setting that he's placed in. Then the rest of our time, I want to look at repentance. And what are some marks of true repentance? Repentance is a vital doctrine. And I want to talk about some marks of true repentance. So first we're going to see the historical setting. You know, I really try as much as possible to be expositional in our preaching. And at the same time, I also wanted to talk about repentance and biblical repentance. So hopefully I've woven them both together. The text definitely speaks of repentance. So we're going to see six marks of biblical repentance. So first of all, though, let's look at the historical setting that John is placed in verses 1 and 2. He's placed in a very succinct historical setting. And that's important to Luke. So what's important to Luke is important to us. So let's look at this. I'll just read verses 1 to 2 to remind us. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So we see this tremendous stress of the historical nature of Luke's account. Luke was a historian, and he places the ministry of John the Baptist in a very succinct time period in the history of our world. And he says it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And the reign of Tiberius Caesar, it was the 15th year, which would make it around 28 or 29 A.D., somewhere between then, August 28 A.D. or to August 29 A.D. I always like how the commentators even get to the very month. You know, I don't know how they know that, but so be it. It locates us in a very succinct time, the reign of Tiberius, which is important because that also tells us right around Jesus began his ministry, around 28 to 29 A.D., because that's when he's baptized. And we'll see that in the coming weeks. And at that time, it says Pontius Pilate was the ruler over Judea, okay, and Herod Antipas was the tetrarch of Galilee. We know who Pontius Pilate was and his role in the crucifixion. Herod Antipas was actually the son of Herod the Great. We'll learn more about him and his illicit marriage and these types of things. But just know he was the son of Herod the Great. Herod had two sons. His brother's name was Philip. Philip. Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee, and Galilee was the region where Jesus spent much of his time. So he's going to become an important figure in the ministry of Jesus. We also see that Caiaphas and Annas were the high priests of Israel at that time. Now that's important because there was only one official high priest. It would seem that Annas was the high priest, but he was deposed in AD 14 by a Roman governor, Gratus. And then that's when his son-in-law Caiaphas took over. We see both of these people in the gospel. But people didn't really respect Caiaphas too much. They liked Annas. So many of the people in Israel saw Annas as the true high priest. So that's probably why Luke speaks of them both. When Jesus was arrested, they did bring him to Annas in John 18, 13 and 14. You can read about that. But Caiaphas did take over as the official high priest in the office of high priest. Now, tetrarch means, real quick, I'm going to get through all this, but tetrarch means ruler over a fourth of a region, but it came to mean a more general term of just a ruler. We see that Lysias, in verse 1, was, at the end, was the ruler over Abilene. Now, many scholars had thought this was a problem, because we do know from Josephus, in his writings called Antiquities, that there was a king, Lysias, who was a king in 36 B.C., or that's when he died. He reigned until he died in 36 B.C. He reigned in this capital called Chalcis. Don't you like all this history? But that presents a problem, because that was a king in 36 B.C. So that's 50 years previous to right now where we're at, in the reign of Tiberius in 29 A.D. So many of the people said, oh, you know what? Yep, Luke's wrong. Bible's wrong. We can throw it out. Or whatever they say. But what often happens is with every dig of the archaeologist's spade, once again, the Bible is confirmed by secular history and archaeology, and they did find several inscriptions which mention Lysias was the tetrarch of Abilene during the time of Jesus. See, so there was two Lysiases. See, but again, man always presupposes the Bible's wrong until it's somehow proven true. What if they didn't find that inscription? Would the Bible be trustworthy? Well, of course it would. Of course it would. But basically, Luke is going to great lengths stressing the historical accuracy of this account. And I want to say right now that the Bible is historically accurate. Just as Peter said, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. Many today in our culture will say, you know, the Bible doesn't really have any basis in history. It was just written by men, you know, so on and so forth. It gets old hearing all of these things, and you're going to probably see it on the TV during the holidays. You know, can we really believe this and can we really believe that? But let me just clear your fears right now and say, yes, my friends, you can believe the Bible. It was written by men of God who were brought along by the Holy Spirit. And they wrote scripture that's infallible and authoritative. It's entirely accurate, not just in the doctrines of faith and practice, but even in historical accuracy. Many people, though, even though there's sufficient evidence to believe in the Bible, they will not believe in the Bible. And why is that? Well, we know it's because of something called human sin. And if they say, yes, we believe the Bible is historically accurate, it's a book of God, then you know what? That makes them accountable to God, which is what they really don't want, right? They don't want to be accountable to God. So they love to put up all these smoke screens and say, yeah, Bible can't be trusted. Now I can go about my merry way, live my life the way I want to, in sin, so on and so forth. But I thought, before we move on, a very good thing I want to read to us is the London Baptist Confession, paragraph 5 of chapter 1. And it really shows us why people believe the Bible and why others don't. There is evidence for the Bible. There's no doubt. But I really think, this will show us why people believe the Bible and others don't. And let me just read it. It says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, meaning the content is heavenly, the efficacy of the doctrine changes people's lives, the majesty of the style, it's a majestic style, the consent of all the parts, Don't they all agree? The scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God. The full discovery of it makes, of the only way of man's salvation and many other incomparable excellencies. Saying the Bible has composed of incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. All these things evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, it says, notwithstanding are, listen, full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. What he's saying there is the reason why people believe in the Bible is because we have the Holy Spirit that has given us a full persuasion and assurance that the Bible is infallible and authoritative, and the work of the Holy Spirit gives us that assurance. This means that part of salvation is that people believe the Bible. When you come to faith, you say, yes, I believe the Bible. It's true in all its parts. I know it's, like it says, it's all the inestimable or incomparable excellencies. But yet the reason why you believe the Bible is because God has given you His Spirit. And the Spirit bears witness by and with the Word that it is infallible and authoritative. So it's like it comes as a gift. And at your salvation, you're going to believe the Bible. You're not going to meet many people, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but I really don't believe the Bible's true. I think there's errors, and I think this and that. Well, people who are saved and are Christians, they're going to believe the Bible. And it's part of the work of the Spirit to convince us of that. Well, let's move on. Now, it says during this time in verse 2, in the high priesthood of Annas, the Word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The Word of God comes to John. The Word of God comes to John. This language is reminiscent of Old Testament prophets. The Word of God came to Jeremiah, the prophet. The Word of God came to Isaiah, the prophet. So you can see this places John squarely in the context of being the last and the greatest Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. See, this is an incredible time. There's been silence from God for 400 years. Four centuries, there's been silence, and then the Word of the Lord comes to John. And the world is dark. All of these Roman rulers were very sinful men. Darkness is spread over the land, and then the Word of God comes. Ryken, who's a good commentator, says, in the dark and dangerous times, when people seem powerless against the godless forces of evil, God's Word comes to bring salvation. And isn't this true of our times? And isn't this true for us as well? In the darkest times, maybe in our personal darkest times, or in we see the darkness has spread over the land, that's when the Word of God comes, the light of the Word comes to revive our hearts and to save God's people. So that's what we see here. Now, it says in verse 3 now. And before we start to get to these marks of true repentance, which is what I'm going to get into now, I think it's very important before we consider that where John is preaching. In verse 3, it says, and he came into all the districts around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So he's preaching in all the districts around the Jordan. And I think the Jordan River is very important in biblical theology or in salvation history. The Jordan River. So this is sort of a motif that we see of biblical theology. The river is very important because if you remember, that was where Israel came before they entered into the promised land. The land of Canaan. The land that flowed with milk and honey. And you see, now John is preaching at the Jordan, which is the gateway to spiritual Canaan, an even greater Canaan. The earthly Canaan was just a type and a shadow of a more spiritual Canaan, one that John is preaching for the people of God to enter into. And John is preaching, he's inviting people to come to Christ, to repent of their sins and enter in to spiritual kingdom, a spiritual Canaan. And the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter, I think it's 12, emphasizes this as well. I don't know if I wasn't going to read that, but I'm going to try to read it real quickly. Hebrews 12, he says, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This was no earthly Canaan. This was a heavenly Canaan, spiritual Canaan. He says, and you've come to a myriad of angels, to a general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So here you have John the Baptist preaching on the gateway to, on the Jordan, which is the gateway to a spiritual kingdom. And those who would enter into Jesus Christ would enter into that heavenly Jerusalem. But we see here now John is preaching about repentance. Repentance, which is a very important doctrine. And I want to take some time to look at what is the nature of true repentance. What are some marks of true repentance? But even before we get to that, he says he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Baptism of repentance. Now, many people have asked, well, what kind of baptism is this? I mean, it's just like John just comes out of nowhere as an Old Testament prophet out of Judaism, Israel, and he's preaching baptism. He's telling people, get baptized, be immersed. So where does this baptism come from? It even does seem to prefigure believers' baptism, doesn't it? He wasn't baptizing infants, certainly not. He was baptizing people who had repented of their sins. I mean, this is another evidence, I think, of believers' baptism. Even the commentators in Presbyterian commentaries struggle with this notion. But what was this baptism? Well, it's really hard to place historically. Yes, the Jews had many washings and all of these things. Some people think it might be related to that. What I think it was related to, what most people think is related to, is the Jews also had a practice when someone would enter in to be a Jew, and when they wanted to worship the Israelite God, when they wanted to worship Yahweh, they would go through a baptism. And it was a baptism of immersion. And also some people think it was a self-immersion, like a self-baptism. But either way, here you have John, who is preaching this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. That's related to this proselyte baptism. But see, what's so significant about that, it would be so offensive to the Jews, is that was just for the Gentiles to enter into, you know, Israel as Jews. But now he's preaching to Jews. And what he's saying in essence is, look, you're no better off. You're in no better condition than the Gentiles and the pagans. You must repent and be baptized. You too must have a true conversion, evidenced by baptism, enter in to the spiritual kingdom. You see, that's what he's saying. So this was very offensive to the Jews, because they thought, I don't need to be baptized. I am in the covenant. I already am a Jew. He's saying, no, you're in no better condition spiritually than pagans. You must repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And I do think this prefigures Christian baptism, doesn't it? It does. One must first have true saving faith, which is repentant faith, then be baptized, then enter into God's church. So that's what I think the baptism is about. But let's now talk just a little bit, since we see it. It says verse 3, he came to the districts preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Let's just camp out just for a second on repentance. But I'm going to walk through the text too and bring out some marks of true repentance. But before that, let me just define, I think, a good definition of repentance. And basically, when I think of repentance, I'm just thinking of someone in sorrow, willing to turn away in shame and sorrow from their sins, turn away from it, become willing to pursue God, become willing to endeavor to walk in new obedience, be willing to turn away from sin and turn to God. It's almost like, this is my sin, I'm holding it, I'm willing to let that go, turning from it and embracing Christ as he's offered in the gospel. That's like a picture of repentance. But that would be what I would just say real briefly as repentance. But let me give you a definition, or what I would think a good definition from the Westminster Shorter Catechism of repentance. And I think it's good. Listen, repentance unto life. I mean, this is so pregnant with so much meaning, but you know, it's unto life, necessary for salvation, by the way. But repentance unto life is a saving grace, also a grace, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God. So both are there. I like that in the Shorter Catechism. It says it's a true apprehension of a true sense of his sin and the apprehension of the mercy of God, because it's the mercy of God that leads to repentance. So a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Notice it says in Christ too. I mean, that's why I love these catechisms. They're so technically sound. It's not just the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God as revealed in Christ. But he says, does with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So he's grieved. This person is grieved and hatred of sin turns from it with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Meaning he's willing to turn from sin and pursue new obedience, pursue Christ, pursue the kingdom of God. Willing to turn from sin to God. Okay, so that's what I wanted to say. Now, maybe to bring that out, we could say this. Should I be ashamed of my sin in repentance? Should I be ashamed of my sin? And I say, yes. You're truly repentant. One of the marks, then, going back to now to the marks, which give you a definition from the Westminster, now going to the marks of repentance is, the first mark is a different attitude to sin. You have a different attitude to sin than you once did when you were not a Christian. And one of those attitudes of sin is that you're ashamed of your sin. You're ashamed of it. Let me just take you to some scriptures real quick. Romans 6:21. It says, therefore, what benefit... I'll just start in verse 20, give us more context. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Meaning you were slaves of sin, you didn't pursue righteousness. You're free from that. You're a slave of sin. Therefore, what benefit... Verse 21, then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed. For the outcome of those things is death. He says, what benefit were you when you lived in sin? What benefit did you have of those things which you are now ashamed? So a characteristic of repentance is a shame for sin. You become ashamed. You're sorrowful. Luke 15, 18 and 19 also too, I think, describes this attitude. I think when we're looking at the prodigal son, look what the prodigal says. Verse 18 and 19. When he comes to his senses, he says, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. I'm not even worthy. I'm ashamed at how I've been living. There's shame and sorrow, grief characterized by repentance. That's why it says, grief and hatred of his sin is one is willing to turn from it. Grief and hatred of your sin to turn from it, you see? So that's the attitude, shame, sorrow, grief, hatred. And it's not the grief or the sorrow like Judas had. Remember, Judas said he was sorrowful. And he goes out and he hangs himself. That's just self-pity. This is a godly sorrow, according to Paul, not to be repented of. It's really the contrast to Judas's sorrow is David's sorrow in Psalm 51 when he says that he sinned against God. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. See, this repentance is God-ward, not man-ward. That's why even the prodigal son says, I've sinned against heaven. Against heaven. So this is a God-ward repentance. A true sorrowful, true shame, true hatred of our sin. And it's a knowledge that you've sinned against God. So that's the first characteristic of repentance, is it's characterized by a change of attitude for our sin. Now, let's go on and then let's look at another mark of repentance is that repentance does require, as we saw in the catechism, a endeavor to change, an endeavor to walk down a path of new obedience. It's an endeavor. It's being willing to turn from sin, but it's also being willing and have a purpose in your heart to walk down a new obedient path. And I think when you walk down that new obedient path, part of that is what John the Baptist would call fruits of repentance. there's going to be evidence of that repentance when you start to walk down a new path. You've turned away from the sin, whatever specific concrete sin it was. And you've, in sorrow and shame, turned from it. And then you proceed to endeavor to walk down a path of new obedience. And that new path of obedience is called the fruit of repentance. That's why John the Baptist says, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Now, I also want to be careful. I don't want to define the endeavor to walk down that path of new obedience as the fruit. That's the purpose. Because when one is saved and they put their faith and their repentance in Christ, they're saved instantly. But yet they've endeavored to walk down that path of new obedience, and that will be characterized by fruit of repentance. Okay, so let me just explain that a little bit more. If I could. So let's just get some examples. The rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus. And what his sin was, his reliance on all of his possessions, right? Therefore, he had to become willing to sell all that he had. But you see, it's very concrete. Repentance is a very concrete thing. It's not just, I repent. No, what do you repent from? There's a specific, you have to be specific. There's a specific sin. Maybe now God is convicting your heart of this some sin. And you must repent of that specific sin and endeavor, purpose, to walk down a path of new obedience. For Zacchaeus, remember, when he had stolen, he was a tax collector. His repentance required him to sell all that he had and give back what he had wrongly taken. That was the fruit of his repentance. The fruit. So, we're talking about this endeavor to walk down new obedience, but also talking about the fruit of repentance. And I think if going back to our text, so now we can be textual, go back to our text, and we also are going to see this very specific fruit of repentance. Look in verse 10. Because these people are convicted. We're going to go back to all the other verses. Don't worry. Hopefully I'm not going to be here all afternoon. We won't. But look at how specific this is. Look how specific he gets. The crowds were questioning him, saying, what shall we do? And what does he say? I'll answer that. He says, and he answered and he said to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. He's giving them what repentance looks like. He's being very concrete. He's showing them this would be a fruit of repentance. And, you know, we don't have to go into the whole history of, you know, or the whole culture of tunics and things like that. But basically, this is showing someone who has a heart of greed. He has two tunics. The other one the other guy doesn't have any tunics. The other guy, some people have food. The other people don't have any food. Well, it shows a heart of greed, right? So he's saying, what should you do if you're a Christian? What should you do if you have a life characterized by repentance? Well, he says, give to him who has none. Share with him who has none. And he who has food, do likewise. I mean, it's very concrete. It's very simple. He's saying, so to repent from a covetous heart, to repent from someone that's greedy, or something, if you find yourself being greedy, what do? You give. You give liberally. Very, very simple. He's very concrete. Don't you like this, dude? This is like good preaching. It's very specific. Naming the sin. And he says, well, here's what you ought to do. Give! If you're greedy, then you ought to give. And repentance, I was going to get to this later, but I'll just tell you now. Repentance is not just for initially when you get saved. It is that. But as a Christian, you're going to continually need to repent throughout your life. You will. Because we have a sinful nature. And when you see things that rise up in your life, you need to get rid of them. You need to knock them down. We'll talk about that. So if you find yourself greedy, even as a Christian, then you need to give. And you need to not practice covetousness, but instead practice giving. That would be the mark, or that would be a fruit of true repentance. Then he goes on. Some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Collect no more than what you have been ordered to. So you know about tax collectors in that day and age. They were probably paid a certain wage, and then they would go around for Rome. Maybe many of them were Jews, and they would go and they would collect taxes. But everything that they collected above the taxes, they could keep for themselves. If it gets hot, I'm okay. But no, it's fine. So they would go and they would collect taxes and so on and so forth. But what does Jesus say? Well, the remedy for them, what they ought to do, if they're truly repentant, is he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to do. Now, what was their heart? What was the heart issue there? Well, it was lying and stealing, probably also characterized by greed. I mean, sin is so manifold. It's not just some simple thing, but I mean, definitely it was lying and stealing. And he's saying, stop lying and stealing. Repent. Live an integrous, honest lifestyle. Maybe before you were a Christian, you were characterized by cheating on your taxes, characterized by cheating at your job, cutting corners, stealing from your job. I don't know what it might be. Well, when you became a Christian, hopefully you said, oh, I need to stop stealing. Maybe you were going to a bad church and they never taught you. You shouldn't steal as a Christian. But now I'm telling you, you shouldn't steal as a Christian. So if you have a problem with stealing, you should repent and you should steal no more. You should live an honest and integrous lifestyle. And that would show, and you should become willing and endeavor to walk down that new obedient path. And when you do, that would show, hey, I have fruit of repentance. I no longer steal and lie and cheat. I'm living an integrous lifestyle. But then also some other came to him, and they were the soldiers. Verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, well, what about us? What shall we do? I mean, isn't that great, that preaching? And what should we do? Someone's like, what should I do to be saved? And he says, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. What was their remedy? Be content. They probably also suffered from greed and covetousness, and they would abuse their authority. I mean, these were soldiers. They had a lot of weapons and armament. They would go around, and they'd probably be very intimidating. And they said, hey, give us some of your money. He said, oh, okay. I don't want anything, no trouble. I don't want you to do anything to my property or my family. Okay, here you go. And they were extorting people for money. See, so he very concretely says, no, you need to be content with what you have. Contentment. See, so again, this is initially, when you come to Christ, when God shows you your sin, you must endeavor, hatred and sorrow turn away from it, endeavor to pursue a new obedient life. And then that new obedient life will be evidenced by fruit in keeping with repentance. Okay, but what I think is important here is to show is that John gets very specific, and I don't think we would have to relegate ourselves just to these things. You might think about ways that we all sin. And when we repent, we must repent of specific, concrete things. This isn't a one-size-fits-all scenario. It's going to be different for everyone. Maybe you're a child and you're rebellious. Maybe you're a rebellious child. You never obey your parents. You never obey your authorities, whether you're at school or wherever you are. You don't obey at church. You're running around crazy and you just won't obey. You're a problem kid. What do you do to repent? Well, children, obey your parents to the Lord, for this is right. Submit to mommy and daddy. And that would be a life that's characterized by obedience. I mean, I was talking about that with my kids. You know, there's not much stuff for you to do right now when you're little. I mean, there is, but I mean, one of the major things you need to do to walk with God is obey your mom and dad. If you're not doing that, that's clearly sin in your life, and you must repent of that, and you must be sorrowful for that. It may bring shame to you. You realize you've sinned against God, not just your parents, but against God Himself. It's cosmic treason. And then you endeavor to pursue a path of new obedience. Okay, whatever mom and dad say, that goes. And when your kid comes to you and they say that, you say, you know what? Salvation has come to this house. Kid, when are you going to get baptized? But it's true. Maybe you struggle with self-control, drunkenness, overindulgence, overeating. I don't know what it is. I mean, be concrete. Well, what do? You pursue a life. First of all, you're grieved. You're sorrowful about it. You realize it's a shame. And you're bringing shame on the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. And then you endeavor to pursue a new path of obedience. You endeavor that. And you can evidence that new endeavor by putting to death these sins of drunkenness or lack of self-control and pursuing temperance. These types of things. I'm getting very concrete, but you know, what can you do? Maybe you struggle with greed. Maybe you're greedy. You don't give to the church. You know, just give. You're greedy. I mean, where you spend your money is gonna really explain a lot of what you value. I'm not just trying to get your money, but I mean, God does want you to give. He does. It's a barometer of your heart. And your time is also that way too, isn't it? But maybe you're greedy. What does he want you to do? Well, just like these tax collectors, just like these soldiers, be content with what things you have and be willing to give. Be willing to give. Maybe you have a problem with sinful anger. You get angry all the time. Well, what should you do? You should be gentle. Gentle. Maybe you have a problem with idols of the heart. Idolatry. We all have that problem, I think. Finding other satisfaction other than God. What should you do? You should pursue God and find your satisfaction, your worth, your identity in Him. Because you do a study on idolatry and you realize, you know, idolatry is foolish, it's folly. It will never help you. It will only leave you wanting. It will only leave you wanting. So that's what I'm talking about, is change is required as the fruit of repentance. See, this is the problem, I believe. This is the problem of many churches today that don't preach on repentance. They'll give people false assurance that they're Christians without any repentance at all. But repentance is required for salvation. No repentance, no remission of sins. So we just want to dispel right now any easy believism gospel. I mean, I'm serious. No repentance, no salvation, no forgiveness of sins. And that's the problem with the church to now. Many people are assured of their salvation and they have all this assurance, but no repentance. And what does that lead to? It's going to lead to an impure church. It's going to lead to false believers. It's going to lead to false doctrine. People don't even understand the requirements of the gospel. But Jesus preached repentance too. So did Paul preach repentance. He said, if anyone seeks to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I think by and large, much of the problem today in churches. Well, let me see what time it is. Let me just do a couple more things here. So repentance then is a renouncing of sin and sorrow. First characteristic, there's shame. Second characteristic, change, yes, is required to demonstrate the fruit of repentance. Third, as I said before, repentance is a perpetual for the Christian life. Just like faith is a continual reality of a Christian. We live by faith. Hopefully, you know, I believe in Christ, but now I don't believe. No, you continually believe. Hopefully you believe more in Christ today than you did when you first believed. Hopefully you have more of a sanctified faith in Christ than you did now. Well, hopefully you're repenting of your sin too, as a Christian. Hopefully whenever you see sin arise, you beg God for forgiveness and you ask Him to take that sin from you and you repent. It's perpetual. It's a perpetual clearing of sin out of our life. And I think in order to see this too, we can look at our back of the text, verses 4 to 6. And there are verses 4 to 6. And look what it says. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now this is a passage of scripture taken from Isaiah 40 verse 1 to 3. And it's very interesting, and I just want to say this too, and going back to biblical theology, there's a biblical theology theme here too. And what that is this was in Isaiah 40, that was to address to the Babylonian captives that have gone into Babylon, and they were going to come back into the promised land. they were going to come back into the promised land, and they were going to go, and they were going to come back, and they were going to enter back into, again, the promised land. Well, that's what's happening here too. John the Baptist is preaching, and guess what? We are coming out of our spiritual Babylon, and we're going back into the promised land, into the kingdom. I mean, really, if you think about it, we live in spiritual Babylon. That's why people say, oh, the United States. Some people act like the United States has all these great promises. We're a godly nation. No, you know what this is? We're spiritual Babylon. We're in spiritual Babylon, and we are spiritual Israel. And we're living as pilgrims and soldiers in Babylon. And you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to conduct ourselves as Christians living in the spiritual Babylon. So there is a biblical theology motif that's here. But ultimately, this passage is fulfilled in John the Baptist, because he was preaching repentance, that people would come out of their captivity, out of their, they were going to exodus, out of Egypt, out of Babylon, into the kingdom of God, which will culminate in the new heavens and the new earth. But so this ultimately describes John the Baptist. He was the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then usually in all the other Gospels, the synoptic Gospels, that's all we get. But Luke, he goes on into verse 5 and he quotes Isaiah 41:1-3 in totality. And that's where we get this metaphorical language saying every ravine will be filled and every mountain hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and in the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So what is this metaphorical language? Well, I think it goes back to repentance. He's describing these roadblocks of sin. And what he's saying is John is coming and he's preaching and he's preparing the way for the Lord. How do you prepare the way for the Lord? Repentance. The ravines of your life, they must be filled. The mountains of pride, of your pride and self-will, must be made low. And the crooked paths need to be straightened. And the rough roads need to be made smooth. Talking about our sinfulness. And we're preparing our heart for the Lord. Again, I'm not trying to preach some works gospel, if that's how it sounds. I mean, I already gave you the definition of repentance. It's endeavoring to walk that path of new obedience, but it's also perpetual. When you have sin in your life as a Christian, you must knock it down. You must make the crooked straight. You must bring the pride, self-sufficiency, whatever it might be, autonomy, you must knock it down and make it low. You must fill in the ravine of your sin and walk with God. It's perpetual. And certainly for the Christian, we walk in a perpetual way of repentance. Okay, so let's stop there. I want to get to the good stuff too. The brood of vipers and the who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come and the every tree is going to be. Listen, look what it says. Don't think repentance is not necessary. He says, if you don't repent, what's going to happen? You're going to be thrown into fire. Every tree that does not bear this fruit of repentance will be thrown into hellfire. That's what it says. So repentance is necessary, and it's a salvation grace of God. It means it comes with our salvation. You're regenerate. Just want you to know this too, then I'll end. The regenerate. You're regenerated in Christ. But that, from that regeneration, when you hear the gospel and God calls his elect to salvation, he regenerates your heart, and from that regeneration flows faith and repentance. It's regenerative faith, regenerative repentance. But see, that's part of the thing. That's part of the game. So if you're truly repentant, you will have a true faith. You will have a true repentance. And you will walk with God. And that goes on to justification and all the others in the order of salvation. Okay? And then before I close, just by way of conclusion, let me just say this. Just says I don't want people to feel necessarily condemned, unnecessarily condemned, because if you do feel convicted of your sin, you should, and that's good. I want to be convicted. I want you to be convicted if you have sin in your life, that you can repent of it. And you ought to do that. But I also want you to know, even we, as Christians, on our best days, will have an imperfect repentance. You won't have a perfect repentance. We're not talking sinless perfection. you're going to repent. I mean, you're going to sin. But the idea is when you sin, what do? You don't stay in sin. You don't live in sin. You repent of that sin. And so my point is, though, sometimes you repent of your sin and you go back to it. And you repent of it and you go back to it. And you repent and you go back to it again. And it's difficult. It's difficult. And my challenge to you, though, is that you keep repenting. That you keep walking. By the grace of God, you keep going. Because the minute you say, yeah, I must not be a Christian. I'm just going to go and apostatize in my sin. Well, if you do that, then maybe you're really not. But if you will keep going, and you might sin, and you ask God to forgive you, you get back up, you dust yourself off, you confess your sin, and you know you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who will forgive you, and you keep going, and you keep pressing into the things of God. And if you do that, that's pretty good evidence that you're a Christian, because no one said it's going to be easy, and no one said that we believe in sinless perfectionism. I mean, the greatest sin, the greatest saints sin. So we are saints who sin. And I don't want anyone here. I don't believe in sinless perfectionism. And I don't believe anyone could ever walk in a sinlessly perfected way. Perish the thought. But we always want to keep heartfelt, soft attitude toward our sin. And when we sin, we repent. So, yeah, I just wanted to end with that. Hopefully that will encourage. That will encourage. And I think, you know what, I think as we grow in Christ, you're going to start to see your sin in an even more and more greater way. It's kind of like a lady cleaning a room. I've used this analogy before. I don't think I use it very effectively, but let me just try to give it again. Maybe it's dark in the room. The lady is dusting the furniture off. But it's dark. It's night. She thinks she did a great job. She dusted everything. I mean, this woman's a clean freak. She thinks, wow, I've knocked down all the mountains of my pride. I've filled in all the ravines. I've made the crooked straight. But then the sun starts to rise, and she looks, and she sees, wow, I missed a lot of places. So she does it again. But it's still like dawn. But when the sun keeps rising, she sees, I think you get the analogy, there's more and more dust. There's more and more dirt. I still haven't cleaned the room. And you see, that's how it is for the Christian too, right? You get saved. You think, oh, I repented of my sins. This is great. I'm walking in freedom, liberty, wonderful. But yet, as you grow and grow and grow, you still see more places where you're not content, more places where you get sinfully angry, more places where you're walking in pride, more places where you're not trusting in Christ, more places, and you grit and you weep. Think, Lord, didn't you save me? Didn't you save me? And you know what the answer is? Yes, he saved you. But it's like Paul. He said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Because I believe this, a Christian is someone who's not satisfied where they are, but they're certainly glad they're not where they were. And can you say that? You're not satisfied where you are, but you see where you've come from, and where you were, and you say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I think that is a good measure of one's Christianity. And you've seen God change you. You've seen the evidence in your life. And you say, I can claim Philippians 1, 3 through 5. He who has begun a good work in me will fulfill it to the day of Christ. Because the test of your Christianity is not if you sin. It's that when you sin, will you repent and will you keep going? Will you keep pressing on the Lord? I've seen people who don't press on. They went out. They were of us. They weren't of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. But that they went out might be made manifest. They were never truly of us. So that's my exhortation. So we'll pick up there next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you so much for your grace. We thank you that you haven't left us. Father, you're continuing to work in our lives. You're continuing to sanctify us. Lord, I pray, God, we as Christians will repent. When we see the need of repentance in our lives, God, that we would repent, that we know we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, that Lord, we have already been declared righteous at the judgment bar of God. And Lord, we thank you that when we do sin, our fellowship could be hindered. So we just ask you to forgive us, God. And we know that it's a grace, the grace of repentance, that when you grant us that repentance, Lord, because I didn't even talk about that, but it's a sovereign gift of God. And Father, that's a grace. That's a grace that you don't give all men. So we thank you. I pray, Lord, if there are some that have never received that grace of repentance, that never received that grace of faith, they've never been regenerate, God, I pray that you would regenerate their souls and that they would endeavor to walk a path of new obedience, that they would be grieved and sorrowful for their sin and ashamed. And they would see the mercy of God revealed in Christ, granting them this repentance to eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' sake. Amen.